For our New Testament reading this morning, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, we're going to read verses 8 through 18. You'll find that on page 1015 of the Bibles provided for you. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 18, on page 1015. You'll notice that verse 18, where we're ending, is actually in the middle of a sentence. That's because Peter goes on to some other subjects there, but I wanted to keep verse 18 in front of us as we read here today. But living in a society that is hostile to biblical Christianity is nothing new for the church. As I read here, and as you think about the events of the last week, ask yourself how well evangelicals in America have done at practicing what Peter says here. And how prepared are we to act in this way, whatever evil may be coming at the church in the next few years in our country? 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 18. This is the word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. How do you respond when someone sins against you? How do you respond to evil when it's committed against you? How do you respond to injustice in your life? In the last few weeks, and culminating in the events in Washington this week, we have seen much indignation from Christians in our country. How often recently have you heard the phrase, enough is enough? Or, there comes a time when, and then fill in the blank with any number of excuses made for all kinds of things that we would call sinful at other times. And then at an event in our nation's capital, where a cross had been erected, and Jesus Saves banners were being waved, some of those protesting tangled with Capitol Police and even broke into our government's, the House of Congress, into the building where our Congress meets. And at the end of that, one protester was left dead, and one police officer is dead. And we're not here today to debate who the bad actors were that day. We're not here to debate about how the media reported on that event. But as we consider God's word this morning, ask yourself these questions. Has the tone and content of evangelical speech in politics recently been such that this kind of behavior is obviously unchristian? And why have we seen so many Christians this week diverting attention from this rebellion against authority by pointing out what other people have been doing this year? How have we gotten to this point that the Christian response to accusations of sin is we're no worse than the other side? Friends, the other event this week that has led me to preach on this passage here this morning was the results of the election in Georgia, which effectively guaranteed control of the legislative and executive branches of our government by people who have consistently and aggressively attacked Christians who stand against homosexuality, transgenderism, and who stand up for the rights of unborn children. And the burden on my heart as I read Scripture and as I watched the events this week with my Bible open in front of me is that as we anticipate facing much evil against Christians in our nation in the next couple of years, do we know how to respond to evil in a righteous way? In a Christ-like way? Does our response to evil look different from the backlash and the venom that is so common in our nation right now? Does our response to evil truly reflect the revolutionary mercy and selflessness of our Savior? Peter was writing here, in this passage we've just read, he was writing to a persecuted church, a church that was experiencing evil and reviling and insult. But here in these verses, he reminds them what responding to that evil as a Christ follower looks like. We follow a Savior who suffered evil and reviling himself. And we have been called to follow in his steps in the way that we suffer, in the way we respond to those attacks. And Peter's exhortation here to the believers in his time, and his exhortation to all of us today through God's word, is to respond to evil with cross-shaped righteousness. Brothers and sisters, respond to evil with cross-shaped righteousness. Now, that's not language that he uses specifically here, this idea of being cross-shaped, but he calls us here to respond in the way that Christ faced suffering when he went to the cross. And we're going to look at a few truths about that cross-shaped righteousness here this morning. And the first truth is that cross-shaped righteousness does not repay evil for evil. Cross-shaped righteousness does not repay evil for evil. So what was the situation of these Christians that Peter was writing to? What were they facing? We know from chapter 1 and verse 6 that they had been grieved by various trials. They were already suffering. They were already being persecuted. And here in verse 9, when he tells them to not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, he's expecting that they are already suffering these things. He doesn't say, if sometime you occasionally suffer evil, don't respond with evil. Or if sometimes you're reviled, then don't respond this way. He's saying, because you are suffering evil, because you are being reviled, don't respond in the same way. They were suffering evil. They were responding. They were experiencing reviling and insulting. And what he tells them here is that when you face treatment like that, do not respond in kind. Do not respond the same way. Don't respond giving it right back the way that you have been treated. And this is an idea that we see all through Scripture. This idea that we are not called to be personally vengeful in our lives. It's not even just a New Testament concept. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22, Proverbs 20, 22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." And then in Romans 12, and verses 17 and 18, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." But friends, it's not just that we've been commanded to do this. Certainly there are simple commands not to repay evil for evil, but there are other religions that teach that, right? Buddhism teaches us, or tells us that we shouldn't be vengeful. And in the most pop culture version of Buddhism in Star Wars, that's a main theme, that you not harbor these vengeful dark thoughts. And it's just kind of a command not to do it. It just says, don't do it. Don't be vengeful. Just suppress those feelings. Just get rid of that sense of a need for justice. But friends, that's not what the Bible tells us about not seeking vengeance. Not being vengeful is specifically related to imitating Christ. We're called to imitate Christ in not seeking vengeance at this point in our walk. Peter makes this connection back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 21 to 31, before what we read here, in 2, 21 to 31, he's talking to these servants, slaves really, who are suffering under unjust masters. Their daily lives are miserable because of these unjust men who are ruling over them. And look at what he tells them there. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." When Jesus was reviled, he didn't give it back. When Jesus was mistreated, he didn't fight back in a way that was inflicting evil on the people who were sinning against him. Now you might say, well, that's not a full picture of who Christ is, right? But the Bible tells us that in Psalm 2, it tells us Jesus will shatter his enemies with a rod of iron. And Revelation 19 depicts him coming on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood at the head of an army with a sword coming out of his mouth, inflicting vengeance and the wrath of God on his enemies. So you would say, well, that's not a full picture of Christ to say that we just always suffer and not fight back and not give it back the way that others would expect us to. But friends, the critical point to remember here is that yes, that is part of who Christ will be when he returns. But that as we follow in Christ's footsteps, right now we are in the time of the donkey, not the time of the war horse. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Have you ever thought about why he did that? Have you thought about why he entered Jerusalem on a donkey and not on a great majestic war horse? Well, Matthew connects that event with Zechariah 9, a prophecy about this happening. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Listen to the other ideas that surround this here. In Zechariah 9, the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." There in Zechariah 9, there's a direct contrast between the donkey and the war horse. That Jesus could have, and it would have been perfectly right to come on the war horse and destroy that city without ever giving a chance for any of them to be saved, without coming to suffer, to die so that sinners could come to salvation, without showing that patience and compassion. But instead, he chose to come on the donkey. He chose to come in peace and in patience and long-suffering, and even to go and die for his people. And friends, in our following of Christ, as we follow in the trajectory of his life, we have not reached glory yet. We have not reached the time of the war horse when Christ will come back. We, in our following in Christ's footsteps, are bearing our crosses for this time on this earth. That as we imitate him, we are still in that period of the humiliation, of his patience, of his compassion, of not coming with war yet. And so Peter tells these Christians here and tells us here in the Word of God, those of us who are suffering evil and being insulted, not to respond in kind, not to stoop to their level, not to look just like the rest of the world in how we respond when we're attacked. We see such a great example of this in the life of Paul. You may remember that the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, falsely accused and arrested in Jerusalem for supposedly bringing a Gentile into the temple, which he hadn't done. And he was dragged before the elders of Jerusalem, and he, in that episode, he responded sharply against something that someone in the council had done against him. And when it was pointed out to him, actually, that's the high priest, he took back what he said and said, "I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest. I shouldn't have spoken evil of my ruler." Even as this man was falsely accusing him and standing against him in a court that was condemning him unfairly, he still showed deference and respect to a leader of his people. And then after that, he was in the Roman court, and he was unfairly kept in prison for 2 years. And during that time, he made his arguments and he made his defense and he used everything he could within the proper channels to stand up for himself. But during those long years of rotting in prison, he never once incited rebellion. He never once incited a revolution. He never resorted to burning down society. He never once resorted to slander or insults. He resolutely refused to repay evil for evil. He resolutely imitated Christ's behavior when Christ had faced injustice. So how do we apply this practically? What does this look like in your life? What does it mean not to repay evil for evil? Well, practically speaking here, notice Peter is emphasizing righteousness. His emphasis is not evil, but righteousness, to do what is right and good. And so my challenge to you this morning is that as you consider responding to something that has happened to you, some great evil has been done against you, to ask yourself the question, is this a sinful response? I know that's not rocket science. I know that's not some complicated theological idea. It's a very simple idea, but we have to ask ourselves that every moment of every day. Is this a sinful response? Am I considering sinning and breaking God's law in response to what's happening to me? Am I rationalizing sin? Am I excusing sin because of the severity of what's being done against me? One of those areas we need to ask ourselves is, are we considering breaking the law of God's appointed rulers over us in response to what's happening here? How often this year have we seen Christians flaunting civil rules simply because we don't want to do it? Is that righteousness? Or is that every man doing what's right in his own eyes? Ask yourself, am I considering slandering someone? Am I considering insulting someone made in the image of God, despite what they may be doing against you? Am I considering violence? Am I considering breaking the sixth commandment and trying to hurt someone? And I'm not talking about self-defense. We can talk about that some other time. There's righteous self-defense. But am I considering violence? Am I considering ripping someone apart with words? And then as you think through these things, it's true that we have righteous anger sometimes over injustices that's been done. It's right to want justice. But then the question you need to ask yourself is, am I seeking that justice in the right way? Yes, it's proper for sinners to suffer in this world for their sins, for the government to inflict God's wrath on evildoers, for those who commit murder and theft and blasphemy and lies and corruption and abuse and so many other sins to face judgment. But the civil government inflicting God's vengeance on evildoers is not the same as you or I seeking vengeance personally for what has been done to us. Friends, I know that you are suffering evil. I know that some of you have suffered so deeply. And I know that there is much and deep concern out there about rights being disregarded or infringed upon, and in deeply concerning ways, but those things never justify a sinful response. They never give us the license for the bile and the hatred and the telling it like it is crassness that we have seen from public figures so widely approved and supported by evangelical believers in Jesus Christ. So friends, are we prepared to stand out from the world by our lack of vengeance, by not being vengeful, not repaying evil for evil? We're in a culture of backlash, a culture of payback right now, and will you stand out from that world by not responding that way? Friends, that's part of what it means to respond with cross-shaped righteousness. Now, Peter goes on here to give some encouragement about responding this way to evil. And so a second important truth about cross-shaped righteousness here is that we don't, and a truth that we don't often hear these days, is that cross-shaped righteousness often brings peace. Cross-shaped righteousness often brings peace. It seems to me that in certain parts of American Christianity, conflict has become a badge of honor. If your life is full of conflict, you must be doing something right. The gospel is offensive, and so if you're not offending people all day, every day, then you must not really be committed to the gospel. You must not really be doing it right. And in a moment, we'll get to the idea of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and that certainly is an essential and frequent part of the Christian life. We'll look at that here in a moment. And if anything, I do think we'll see an increase in suffering for righteousness in the next few years. But we do need to keep the whole counsel of God in mind, the whole Bible. And this passage we're looking at here this morning tells us to pursue peace, and not just that we should pursue peace, but that we can even expect some peace when we live in a cross-shaped way, if we're practicing cross-shaped righteousness. Look at verse 13 here. Verse 13 says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And it goes on to say, "But if you do suffer for righteousness," and we'll get to that in a moment, but he's essentially saying, if you are living in a godly way, in many ways, that will be recognized by the people around you. If you're really truly zealous for a full-orbed view of goodness and righteousness, it actually will reduce some of the conflict in your life, because people will recognize that righteousness. Look down at verses 15 and 16 as well. Peter says there that if we respond with gentleness and respect to those who accuse us or those who ask us questions about the hope that's in us, it says those who want to revile us and slander us actually will be put to shame in the public sphere. There will be a sense in which if you live a righteous, a committed life to Christ, a faithful life to Christ, that when you are slandered in the public eye will see how foolish and shameful that those accusations are. And again, this is actually a theme we see often in Scripture, that humble, gentle righteousness actually does bring a measure of peace into our lives. Think of Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And then just earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15, he has just told them, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Remember that as Peter even mentions this emperor, he's talking about a man who claimed to be a pagan god. A man who later would be requiring everyone to worship him, and that would be the reason that many Christians would be killed. And yet he can still say, this emperor and his governors praise those who do good. And if you want to live peaceably, if you live a righteous life, you will receive some praise from these ungodly rulers. This is why in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, one of the qualifications for elders, for an elder in the church, one of the qualifications is that he be well thought of by outsiders. How can that be? How can we expect praise or people thinking well of us if we believe that they're unregenerate, if we believe that these outsiders don't know the law of God, don't know the word of God, they haven't been enlightened by the Holy Spirit? Shouldn't we just expect constant enmity and no peace at all with those who are outside of the church? Jesus told us the world hates him, and so they'll hate us. So shouldn't we expect absolute and constant conflict with the world? Well, Romans chapter 2 helps us understand how this peace can be true, that occasional and even frequent peace with unbelievers in our lives. Romans 2 tells us that even the Gentiles, even the unbelievers, have the law of God written on their hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. The people around us, even the unregenerate, even those who haven't been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, have a sense in their hearts that God has given them of what is right and good. There's a reason that in almost every culture in the world, murder and theft are against the law. And it's not just pragmatism. It's because the law of God is written on their hearts. And they know instinctively, unless their consciences have been seared or unless they've suppressed it, that these things are good. And by God's common grace on the whole world for the sake of his people, even in the darkness of their understanding, unbelievers will recognize the goodness of cross-shaped righteousness sometimes and will honor it sometimes. We actually had a perfect example of this in the interaction between David and Saul that we read from 1 Samuel 24 a little bit ago, where David is interacting with Saul, who is clearly an unregenerate man, clearly someone who did not believe and trust in the Lord, a man who had done so much harm against David. And David did not repay evil for evil, and Saul recognized the goodness of what he had done. And it brought peace, be it temporary peace, in that relationship between David and Saul for a time. Saul, who was not a saved man, saw the goodness of the grace that David had shown him, and it stopped him from trying to kill David, at least for a little while. He came back to it later. But there was a measure of peace provided by David not repaying evil for evil. We live in a society that more and more says you can't cooperate or be at peace with someone if they're on the other side of an issue. If you disagree with someone, there should be no peace between you. Don't even try to reach across the aisle for anything, because we're just absolutely, completely opposed on every issue, and we shouldn't expect unbelievers to have anything in common with what we understand about what is good and right. But friends, that's just not what we see in our passage this morning. Is it possible that God has placed people in your life who are unbelievers, who may never believe in Jesus Christ, who do not have the Spirit enlightening their minds, but who will live with you peaceably when they see your gentleness and respect? Another way to think about this is, are we really prepared to live in a pagan society, or are we just so used to living in a majority Christian society that we don't know how to be at peace in a pagan society? Friends, we should be zealous. It's right here in verse 13. We should be zealous for what is good. But it needs to be zealousness for a full-orbed righteousness, a righteousness that includes the kind of righteousness that Jesus showed us when we were his enemies. And he showed us gentleness and patience. And if your zealousness for righteousness includes love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, there is no law against such things. Those things will bring, in some ways, an increase of peace in your relationships. And I would ask you to look at your heart and consider, if you see no peace in your relationships, is it possible that you're not pursuing cross-shaped, self-sacrificial righteousness in your life? Could it be that constant conflict in your life isn't because of the offense of the gospel, but because of a lack of gentleness and respect? Now, Peter recognizes here that righteousness certainly doesn't always bring peace into your life. And so the third truth you need to know to respond to evil righteously is that cross-shaped righteousness often brings suffering. Cross-shaped righteousness often brings suffering. Look at the progression here of Peter's thoughts beginning in verse 13. In verse 13 he says, often being zealous for what's good will actually stop people from being attacking you quite so much. That it will bring a measure of peace. That if that's what you're really zealous for righteousness, that there's a sense in which others will see the goodness of that and will not attack you as much. But then he goes on and says, but even when you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Even when you do suffer for righteousness' sake, on the occasions when you do suffer for doing what's right, you're still better off. Because you are blessed. You don't have to be afraid of your persecutors. You don't have to be troubled about the suffering that you're going to face. As Jesus told us in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are blessed. We have a greater reward. The Lord sees what we suffer, and he will reward us for that suffering that we have experienced. And so when that moment to suffer comes, what should our mindset be? What should we be focused on when we have to make that choice between doing what's right and avoiding suffering? Well, Peter goes on to tell us here that our focus here, in verse 15, he tells us our priority needs to be honoring Christ the Lord as holy. Honoring Christ the Lord is holy. And I actually think the language that he uses here is really helpful. He actually says to sanctify Christ in your hearts. He's saying in your heart, the way you think about Christ should be to think of him as holy. When we think of Christ, we need to think of him as holy. And so he's just been talking about how we follow in Christ's path of patience and gentleness and long-suffering. But it's never at the cost of righteousness. It's never at the cost of holiness. That Jesus never once sacrificed what was good and right to be merciful. He never sacrificed what was good and right to be peaceable. The same Christ who turned the other cheek, the same Christ who accepted those insults and that reviling and that beating and crucifixion itself, was the same Christ who never once committed sin. Who unflinchingly resisted temptation, who always lived in perfect righteousness. And so as we face those decisions when they come, and the decision is stand up for what's right and do what's right and uphold righteousness and suffer, or have an easier, more peaceable life by denying what's right, we are just as much called to follow in Christ's footsteps to pursue peace as we are to do righteousness. We are to be committed fully to the holiness of our Savior and following and imitating him in that. True cross-shaped righteousness refuses to give up what is right. It takes the beatings. It takes the mocking. It takes those steps up the hill to Golgotha. It even sacrifices life itself rather than disobey our Father in heaven, like Christ himself. So maybe this morning you're more wired for gentleness and humility. You kind of like this idea that you'll have more peace in your life from being selfless and practicing this cross-shaped righteousness. But what happens when righteousness is not respectable? What happens when righteousness does not bring peace into your life? As of the election results this week, as I mentioned, both the executive and legislative branches of our government will soon be under the control of those who have consistently pushed for enforced approval of transgenderism and homosexuality. And friends, as a church and Christians who stand for God's law and God's intention for sexuality and God's intention for gender, we are at direct odds with the direction that our government is likely to head in the years ahead of us. And there are some ways in which I shudder to think of what will be proposed and approved by our government here in the next 4 years. But that only makes it that much more important that we sanctify the Lord in our hearts, that we know what righteousness and holiness looks like, and that that be how we think of Christ. Does God's standard of holiness matter more to you than your job? Does God's standard of holiness mean more than our tax-exempt status as a church? Or having a denominational college that can function with the federal loan program? Are we prepared for fines? Are we prepared for lawsuits? Are we prepared for prison time for those who preach against transgenderism and homosexuality? Friends, we can be as gentle and as humble as we're commanded to in this passage, but there will be times that, just like Christ, we will suffer at the hands of God's enemies. Are you ready? Do you truly believe it's better to suffer for righteousness than to give up one part of God's law? Well, friends, it is worth it. It is absolutely better to suffer for righteousness' sake. And do you know how we know it's worth it? It's because we're walking in the steps of our risen and triumphant and glorified Savior. There's a paragraph break here between verses 17 and 18 in my Bible, but there's a direct connection there. Why is it better to suffer righteousness? Because Christ also suffered. Because Christ also suffered and showed compassion for the unrighteous and suffered for them and was willing to be put to death for them, but God made him alive in the Spirit. And so we follow in his steps, in his cross-bearing right now, but we know where that cross leads. We know with absolute certainty that the cross leads to glory. We know that he has already won the victory. He has already been raised. We even can say in our union with Christ, we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. We're as good as already there. That if we believe and trust in him, if we take up our cross daily and follow him, that we will enter glory with him. So this week, you will be tempted to respond to insults with insults. You'll be tempted to respond with harshness and with bile. And even if you respond gently and humbly, you may suffer for doing what's right and suffer for doing what is good. You may suffer great pain this week for standing for what's right, but friends, whether it brings you peace or suffering, respond with cross-shaped righteousness, knowing that the narrow way of the cross is the path to perfect peace and glory through our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it challenges the way that we think. And Lord, we ask that you would conform our minds to your will and not to the ways of the world around us. Lord, we ask that you would give us great courage both to take the blows and be gentle and lowly and humble like our Savior, and also the courage not to give way, not to give an inch on what we believe is true and right in your word. Lord, we don't know what the next few years will bring for us in our nation, but we do know that you are working, and that you are working out all things for the good of those who are called according to your purpose, and all things are working for your glory. And so we ask that you would help us not to be afraid, that you would help us not to be troubled, that you would give us the resolve to walk in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus Christ in all of the ways that we've seen in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.